to our Bereans at the Gate podcast. This is your host, Mark Caleb Smith from Cedarville University. I'm here today joined by
Mark Clausen.
Mark,
and what do you, history and government.
History and government. What do you teach?
I teach European history, law, sometimes political thought, sometimes economic thought.
Would it be easier to ask you what you don't teach?
It might be.
All right. Mark, how long have you been at Cedarville?
This is my 14th year.
14 years. And where were you before?
Various places. I was in Kentucky where I was actually teaching part-time, pastoring a church part-time. Before that, I was at Liberty University for 9 years. I've been a county administrator, worked for the state of West Virginia in an agency there for a couple of years. So I've never been any place very long except here.
You must enjoy it.
I very much enjoy it.
That's good. So our topic for today is basically integration of faith and learning. Would you say that possibly?
Yeah, it's a common term for that. Yeah. Some people might call it worldview integration.
Yeah. So. What is integration? Let's start there. How would you define it?
I think the way I would define it would be to analyze every discipline or area of knowledge through the lens or the filter of the Christian worldview, the explicitly Christian worldview, so that you see all of those different areas in light of their comparison and contrast to that Christian worldview.
So it's not an integration in the sense that they both blend and become a new thing.
Like
we take the Christian theology and, let's say, political science, and I mush them together and create some new knowledge.
No, there is a discipline called political science, for example. It has certain elements of it that are considered standard.
Right.
But the idea of integrating is looking at that discipline and all aspects of it through that lens of that Christian worldview constructed from the scripture.
So it's almost more like a filter.
Yeah, filtering.
The scriptural, how are we going to define a biblical worldview, becomes a filter for what else we see in life.
Yeah, and the ultimate aim is to evaluate those different aspects of all those areas of knowledge in order to determine whether what is useful, what is true, what is good, what is right, and then be able to adjust our thinking in light of that so that we will be able to see it more clearly from the Christian standpoint.
I mean, let's say that we have some prospective student or their parent listening to this, and they may be sitting there thinking, you know, this could be interesting, but this just sounds like rampant eggheadery. You know, these are just pointy-headed intellectuals who are interested in integrating whatever they know with theology. You know, unless you're going to be a professor or something like that, is there really any point to this kind of thinking?
In some cases, I've had the opposite, just to add that point. Some people have said integration really is diluting the particular discipline.
Ah, okay.
They have said, no, when you're doing all this integration work, you're detracting from the actual content of what it is you're supposed to be teaching us, and that is to learn how to be a political scientist or an economist or a historian.
Right.
The other side that you mentioned is the eggheadery aspect of it.
Yeah.
Would be that this is too esoteric. It's
right.
Becoming too philosophical,
right.
Or too high theological.
Right.
And for both of those, I think I have an answer. For the one that you asked about specifically, if you're a Christian, then you know that the foundation of your faith and your thinking ought to be the scriptures. And I think I've got good evidence to back that statement. If that's the case, then you need to examine every area of thought from that perspective. Because if you don't, then you're tacitly at least admitting that those areas are autonomous from Christian knowledge, from the Bible itself.
Well, what's the harm if political science is autonomous from Christian knowledge?
Well, the harm is, just like any autonomous knowledge, is that if you start to deviate from the foundations laid by the scriptures and the theology built on the foundation of the scriptures, then you begin to get into wrong thinking, which turns into wrong action. So if you believe that ideas have power and those ideas translate into real action, then when you deviate from the Christian foundations, you begin to create conditions that will lead down the road to who knows what.
Hmm.
Well, it could be very negative.
Well, I mean, we could look at the 20th century as a as a roadmap of these kinds of negative outcomes when ideas become unmoored from any kind of absolute view. So one of our colleagues, Dr. Tyson, calls this sometimes intellectual sanctification. Do you think that's an appropriate label? Is that kind of what you're getting at?
That's fair. Yeah. I think it's fair because sanctification is the process of becoming more like Christ. In the case of worldview integration, what you're doing is you're thinking more like Scripture and theology, Christian theology would lead you to think, being more consistent with that. So, yeah, that's a fairly good term, I think, for that.
Yeah. I mean, just on its face, this seems like it's beyond most people in the sense that and maybe this isn't fair, but do your sort of God-fearing, church-going people who are faithful and who show up on Sunday and who
love Jesus,
understand their Bibles to some extent, are they equipped to do this? Because this sounds fairly sophisticated.
So then the question might be put, should everybody become a theologian?
I mean, that's the end result, isn't it? I mean, do we have to be theologically sophisticated before we can even think about going down this road?
Yeah, that's a question that's a good question, I think. And my answer to that is, to a certain extent, yes. Not a professional theologian, not in the sense that you have to have all the comprehensive knowledge that a biblical scholar would have to have, and then on top of that, the knowledge that a theologian would have in learning how to collate scriptures into a coherent whole in an area of theology. It's not that much. It's not that deep. But it is to know enough to at least know where what you're looking at in terms of knowledge of the world is consistent or not consistent with the biblical worldview. To know enough about the biblical worldview to know that difference.
Is this true for everyone? And let's say that I'm a, a fitness instructor. I work at the YMCA. I help people become more fit in their bodies. Good heavens, is there a biblical worldview of being a fitness instructor? Or let's say that I'm a garbage man. Let's say that I ride a garbage truck and I hang off the side. I collect the garbage. I throw it away. I do that 6 days a week. I work hard. To what extent do people in those positions in life, should they be looking at a biblical view of what they do? Or is this just a philosophical, academic enterprise?
You've given me some good examples there. The fitness instructor is a good one to start with.
I prefer the garbage one, but that's okay. Fine.
I'll take that one too.
We'll go with the fitness one if you like.
We'll take the fitness one first. So the fitness instructor, for one thing, he's more than just a fitness instructor. He has a whole life. And in his other aspects of life, certainly those issues are going to arise at some time or another.
Yeah.
He's a citizen.
Yeah.
He's a voter. He's a churchgoer who should know something about what goes on in the world of theology.
A parent.
He's a parent, yeah. He deals with what his children are learning in their education. So he has many hats he wears, and he has to have some knowledge of that to be able to help in all those areas to be cognizant of what's going on in those areas. Now, as a fitness instructor itself, I even think there's a place for that too.
Yeah.
He should actually have a biblical view of what exercise is for, what the limitations are, ethical issues such as should you use steroids or not,
uh-huh.
and why should you use steroids or not? Mm-hmm. Of course, I would argue no, but
there's no theology of steroid use that we want to from the Gospel of Mark McGuire maybe or something.
Yeah, that one we'll avoid. So there are a lot of things he needs to know there that would come from a biblical worldview of the human body, of the human person physically. There's a place there.
Yeah, there'd be a fundamental question. What's the point of fitness?
Yeah.
Why are we doing this? And what's the ultimate theological root of what we're trying to accomplish?
Sure. And there's the question of the value of it.
Right.
It's a value issue. Not that fitness is not a bad thing in itself, but how do we value it in terms of the totality of the Christian worldview?
Yeah, there's certainly a healthy approach to it.
Mm-hmm.
And an unhealthy approach.
And there's my unhealthy approach,
right,
which I usually take.
We could do an entire podcast on your approaches to health and whatnot, but we'll.
I believe in balance. I balance intense bouts of exercise with intense bouts of chocolate eating. Very balanced.
I have this theory. You're going to live to be like 140, and you're going to define the new approach to health. Only chocolate and running. Those are the two sources of life. So, and reading. Reading, chocolate, and running.
That's so, good for the relaxation part. Yes.
Oh, it's spectacular. So the garbage man, too, then, would be part of this, ostensibly.
Absolutely. The garbage man himself and his vocation has to know that he has his vocation, his calling, or ought to know. He has his vocation and calling from God. He ought to know why he has that vocation or calling. And on top of that, just like with the fitness instructor, he also has a life outside of garbage collecting.
Yeah.
A total life.
And there's a way to be a garbage collector that glorifies God.
Absolutely.
And a way to be one that does not.
Absolutely.
We at least have to think about that.
It was once said that you could pick up a pen for the glory of God. And that's true, I believe.
So you're talking about something comprehensive.
Very comprehensive.
Yeah.
It involves not only knowledge, but also practice.
Right.
What we do, not just what we think, but what we do.
Let's get specific. You know, so far, maybe some people listening are going, oh, good heavens, you've been specific enough. Let's move on. But let's talk specifics. So what's the process of integration? How would you describe to someone, okay, who says, I want to integrate with my chosen field. You want to pick an academic field? You choose.
Let's do economics.
Economics. Okay. Right. One near and dear to your heart.
Yes.
And near and dear to everyone else's pocketbook, at least. So, So let's pick economics. So a run-of-the-mill economist comes to you and says, Dr. Clausen, I'm dying to learn to integrate my faith with my discipline of economics. What should I do? What's that process look like?
First thing, burn your math books. But after that.
So you've rejected the empirical approach to knowledge forcefully.
Just kidding, actually. He can keep his math books properly used. So here's what I would tell him. Here's what I would begin with a person like that. I would say, don't throw away your economics knowledge. Keep that definitely in the forefront of your mind. Now you have to add to that a parallel track. And that is begin by opening your Bible and looking intensively and extensively for texts that address economic issues. It doesn't have to use the term because the Bible seldom uses the term economos.
Right.
Once in a while. And when it does, it's not about economics the way we think about
it
today.
Right. So if you're just going on a word study, you're going to fall flat.
You're going to fall totally flat in economics.
Right.
So look for texts that have concepts relating to economics. And there are hundreds of them in all sorts of settings.
Sure. Spending, taxing, wealth, poverty.
Absolutely.
You name it. There's lots of – okay.
Hundreds of them. So then your next job is to probably – if you're thinking about broadly economics, is to divide those texts into types of texts. And categorize them into, does this deal with spending? Do these texts deal with taxation? Do these texts deal with consumption?
Stewardship,
and so forth.
Yeah.
And then with all those groups of texts, with each group of texts, you want to begin to what I would call correlate them. That is, relate them to each other.
Ooh, notice a mathematical term that
you
just used, correlate. Okay.
It's a good thing they didn't throw away their math books at this point. So we're beginning to relate the texts to each other. And see how they fit together or don't fit together. In this case, I would argue they certainly fit together biblically.
Mean how the texts themselves say something? Is that what you're saying? They fit together?
First of all, you have to interpret them, obviously, in
the
context properly.
Right. Okay.
I should have added that probably because
– Go ahead.
We want to be careful about interpretation.
That was going to be my next question is aren't you really just telling people to proof text?
No.
So I have 500 verses on economics. Here's what the Bible says about economics. Done.
No. Some of those you're going to have to throw out. Because they may not be relevant to even economics. Once you've looked at them carefully, interpreted them in the context of their context, and then determined whether they do actually fit into the concept you're talking about.
Right.
Are we talking about consumption? Are we talking about some issue relating to expenditures and then taxation and so forth? So once you've got those winnowed down, you have a reasonable number, hopefully, of texts to work with. And then the correlation process is bringing those texts together into a coherent whole so that you can see the nuances that each one brings to the total issue of, say, taxation. All right? And when you bring that together, you'll see different aspects of taxation. And you can begin to construct a total theology, if you will, of taxation. Now, it's not theology in the normal sense of theology. It's theology of taxation.
Right.
As one aspect of economics.
Now, I think everything you've said so far is relatively straightforward, I hope. Should we be careful to take what the Bible says about taxation and label it a theology? In other words, how limited of a claim is that, or how expansive of a claim it is? You know, you just contrasted it to, say, our theology of God.
Right.
Granted, you're not talking about that. But then again, you are labeling it a theology. Yeah. So what kind of a claim can you really make about a theology of something that isn't at least inherently a traditional theological category?
Yes, that's a very good question. And I want to be careful to say that since you are at the theological stage here,
right,
we're past still the exegetical stage.
That's correct, right.
We're past theology.
We're past text. That's correct.
Yes. Yep. That you do have to apply theological issues or questions to the text itself. One of those questions is going to be for something like taxation and many other topics too. Okay, is the text descriptive or is it normative?
That's an important
question.
Very important.
Yeah. If the text is merely descriptive, if it says so-and-so did something, or this is an idea that someone held but God never sanctioned it, or in the context it's clear that it was not a sanction from God that you should do, then you have to be very careful about incorporating that into a worldview.
So let's say early Acts, we see that the church shared their belongings together to take care of all their needs.
Right.
Descriptive?
Descriptive, I would argue. Definitely
descriptive. Not prescriptive.
Not prescriptive. And okay. If it was prescriptive at all, it would have been for the church and at that time.
Right.
And
right,
in
right,
that particular
right.
way.
So if it's prescriptive, it could be for the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's a big leap, though, to go to socialism as a public policy.
Yes, and that's a mistake we often make in trying to construct worldviews of different areas of knowledge, is we take a descriptive text, and even if it is normative, it might be limited to a particular group, and then we try to extrapolate that to everything. So we say, with the Acts text, we say, well, because it was good for groups like the church, it must be good if we expand it to a total state action.
That's right.
Of
why
socialism.
Not? If it's good enough for the disciples, why isn't it good enough for the United States of America?
Right. And yeah. We fail to see that we've made a leap in logic. If you're going to make the argument at all, if you could at all, and I don't think you could, but if you could, you'd have to have a lot of terms between the beginning with the church and the ending with your socialist agenda. A lot of intervening premises.
A lot more steps in the argument.
Yes.
So one of the downsides then is when people do what you're saying and misapply it.
Yes.
To a context where it isn't relevant, or they draw a causal inference that isn't justified. Is that what you're getting
yep.
at?
That's a big part of what I'm getting at.
Yeah.
Now then, of course, you may have normative texts that are sanctioned by God, where God there is an idea or there is an action that God clearly is still saying is valid for today, is normative for today.
All right. Can you give us an example economically? What would be an example of an economic text where you would argue there is a normative implication that's, let's just say, universal in application?
Okay. Well, I think 1 Timothy chapter 6, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil,
uh-huh.
for example.
Uh-huh.
That applies to individuals in their thinking and action regarding the use of money. Now, it doesn't foreclose any particular institution.
Right.
It doesn't say that markets are bad in themselves. It gets to your attitude as an individual.
Right.
So we're at the level of the individual consumer or
employer. Whatever. Yeah.
At that point.
It could be capitalist, could be socialist, could be communist, could be whatever.
Right.
Potentially.
But it still goes to the attitude of how you think about money and how you use your money. So that's important. Now, the church has misinterpreted that one from time to time and incorporated it into its economic thought. So, for example, in the Middle Ages, the church typically interpreted that text translated that text actually to say money is the root of all evil. And so they would extrapolate that to the conclusion that since money was the root of all evil, business and markets were at best barely tolerable.
Right. Maybe evils that we have to live with,
right.
not something we should proclaim or.
Right.
Okay. And was that the essence of the process? I want to make sure that we've closed the loop there. I know there are lots more we could talk
sure.
about there.
Sure, you could go further. I mean, if you just took one aspect of economics, then you'd want to relate all those aspects to the totality of economics.
Right.
But that's a further step that's more comprehensive. It doesn't change what you do, really, but it does take you one step further.
And maybe this would probably be better for another podcast, but I think I would argue that in the process of creating a total theology, that's where the most errors happen.
A lot of errors happen there.
Because I think there's a desire to move from the particular to the general, and that generalization isn't always based upon the particulars.
That's a problem.
And it's easy to read your economic philosophy or your political ideology or whatever it is into the process, and so you sort of mangle all that together and create something that is at best semi-theological.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. And there are all sorts of texts and groups of texts that would have that problem.
Right.
If I just took one text, I could say, take from the Old Testament, you shall not murder, right?
Sure, yeah.
That's one – or you shall not steal. That's even better.
Right.
If you take you shall not steal in the economic sense, then someone might easily immediately leap from that to property rights.
Sure.
It's not easy to go from that step to property rights.
That's a different discussion. I agree with you. I think that's generally assumed to imply, or maybe not even imply, an explicit reference in their mind to property rights. And mm-hmm. I think that's just not tolerable textually to me.
At best, so, there are many intervening steps.
I think there has to be.
Yeah.
I think there has to
be. But you have to prove at each point.
Right.
You've got to show the evidence why that should be from premise here. You shall not steal to final conclusion. Property rights exist and are somehow inviolable.
Right. Again, I agree with you that it would require some level of human proof, which is then where our use of reason would probably be the culprits of misinterpretation at that point. We would try to approve it of our own instead of letting the text meaningfully speak for itself.
Yeah.
I know there are always implications. There are always deductions we make. You know, the scripture, we have to draw implications from it.
Right.
But that's a dynamic process.
And deductions from scripture are different from just the sort of random application of knowledge based on what we already presuppose.
Right.
A deduction is something that's implicit in a text.
Right.
Or in a proposition that you start with from a text.
Right.
Whereas if you try to eisegete, you're trying to find something in the text that's not really there. And that's a common problem.
Well, let's say that we've created a theology of economics. We're not going to try to pretend what that is, but let's say that we've created a theology of economics. And then let's say that my study of history or my study of political theory or my study of the law or my study of whatever determines that that theology is wrong. So I see a theology taught in scripture. However, my own political philosophy or my own understanding of a particular historical era or whatever it might be convinces me that it doesn't work well. What am I to do as an academic or as a believer? Or I'm struggling now between what I think scripture commands and what I see evidence seemingly tell me from another source. Is there a biblical approach here?
Well, first of all, I think the struggle is a good thing. That's a step in the right direction. Some people don't even struggle with these things.
They just well put.
Reject it. That's out very of well hand.
Put. So you're saying they would use other sources of knowledge to just reject what the Bible says and just walk away.
It's happened. It's happened many times.
I mean, well, it's a different subject, but that's essentially what happens with science. Science to a degree.
A culprit. Yeah. Science became if you want to take science as an example for a second, science eventually became a sort of a self-attesting a body of knowledge where it wasn't accountable to any other parameters of knowledge.
Right, right.
And especially since it rejected scripture as being even a parameter at that point to our knowledge. It became autonomous, totally autonomous. So this is the problem I have. My problem is not that I reject the use of reason or general revelation. I would not want to do that. So if I'm looking at the field, say of political science or economics, I'm not going to immediately argue that all of it should be thrown out. We should go back to some overly simplistic approach to whatever we do. That's not my point, because I think that the general revelation that has come from disciplines is valuable. At the same time, that general revelation that we've gained from scripture or from our general knowledge or outside the scripture has to have the scripture be brought to bear on it to determine the limitations of that knowledge. Not to determine the specifics necessarily of that knowledge, but the limitations of how far we can go with that knowledge. That leaves you a lot of room for general revelation, but it also clearly delimits how far where you have to stop and say, this is not Christian anymore.
sometimes this is referred to as God's two books.
Yeah.
The book of special revelation, and then some people treat the book of general revelation as somewhat equivalent to each other. What you're arguing then, special revelation is supreme and is the, becomes the standard by which general revelation would be evaluated.
Yeah.
This is one of the fun questions. Are you making an assumption that that has to be the case?
I am making an assumption.
Does the Bible demand that we take it and place it above general revelation? I mean, what's your justification for taking that approach?
Well, I know I'm going to get criticized for this one probably from some quarters, but since we are Christian, since therefore we do acknowledge the God, the one true God in Trinity as our source for everything, and since he has given us a revelation that's specific from him, then I believe that we have to begin with the presupposition that what he says, number one, he intended us to be able to understand, and number two, he intended us, properly interpreted, to follow those propositions in it, which are normative, which are truly normative. Therefore, that means that Scripture does have to be ultimately the judge of the limits of all human knowledge. The judge. Now, it doesn't mean that it eliminates all human knowledge gained from general revelation, but it does mean you have to evaluate all human knowledge from that standpoint. And what is clearly missing or wrong in that general revelation has to be excised, in essence. That's my position.
So, if we see it, if we are looking at special revelation and what it says about economics, let's say, then we're looking at what history or theory or philosophy or nature or whatever we want to go to tells us about economics. If there's no conflict between those two things, we just have more knowledge.
Yeah, if there's no conflict that I can discern, and I've done the best I can at the time,
right.
I would argue that this, I would say this is consistent with biblical knowledge,
right.
And therefore it would be acceptable.
And so it could be true.
It could be true. That's
it could
right.
be true. We could certainly. We could eventually get to a point where we're willing to say that's true and so is what the Bible says.
Right. We could. But it has to start with being consistent. If it's not at least consistent, then we can't – if it's less than consistent, then if we have a conflict, we have to defer to Scripture.
So when the Bible doesn't speak to something – but it's still consistent with biblical principles, you would say let whatever that is stand.
So long as I can't find a clear deduction that right. would then deny that.
Okay.
A clear deduction.
Right. Right.
Okay.
And then when there's a conflict, obviously, either deductively or explicitly in a teaching, then in your argument, the Bible has to be given precedent. Whatever we see in general revelation is disposed of.
It would have to be.
Or is at least treated as the world's view or however we
sure.
want to decide.
It doesn't mean I wouldn't want to teach it or talk about it, but I would certainly say, all right, this is not consistent with biblical teaching and you need to evaluate this more carefully.
Can you give us an example? Like what would be an example of an economic thought or pick any discipline, it doesn't matter, where the Bible says one thing, the discipline says something else, and at the end of the day we as Christians just have to say, sorry, we can't go there.
Wow, let me think here a second. Every time I'm asked for examples, that's when things – I have so too many examples to try to think of. You don't have one, do you?
I guess something from Karl Marx might work.
Karl Marx, that's
yeah,
a fair place to start.
Probably place to go.
Karl Marx had several issues. Let me start with one of his.
Yeah.
One of the fundamental foundational views of the scientific socialism of Karl Marx was that human beings, though they were not born good, were born malleable.
Yeah.
Changeable.
Flexible. Yeah, sure.
And the flexibility that was brought about by, for him, a change in production processes.
Mm-hmm.
So you change from going – you move from being hunter-gatherer society to feudal to capitalist and then finally to communist. Now, the capitalist stage, he would say, was a bad stage but a necessary stage. But when you move out of the capitalist stage – as you have a revolution and you move from the revolution to the communist society, people begin to change because you get rid of the bourgeoisie, you get rid of the market production process, therefore you get rid of all the alienation, he says, and all the baggage that goes along with that. And now people begin to change their very nature, he argues. They've now been changed into cooperative beings who are willing and able and desirous of cooperating with each other for the good of the other. So it becomes this giant, happy, harmonious community, especially when you move to the final stage of where the state withers away and you have the communist utopia. At that point, people have been, in his eyes, somehow totally changed in a way that makes them totally cooperative with each other.
By the nature of their structures.
Yes, exactly.
The structures have molded the people to become something else.
Exactly right. The structures have done that. The change in the institutional structures being from market to – or which is exploitative to him.
Right.
To communist, which is not exploitative.
Right. So as a believer, you would say then the Bible would force us to reject that point of view.
And for this one reason. He's missed human nature.
Yeah.
Human nature in the Bible is clearly not neutral or good. We're born with a sin nature, which makes us predisposed and likely, in fact, we will sin as a result of that. But the sin is not just what we do, it's what we are inwardly. And that nature doesn't change. Now, it is changed insofar as the grace of God comes to us and the Holy Spirit begins to work on that nature. But that work is not finished until we eventually see God in heaven.
So even in a Christian society, Marx's ideals really wouldn't mesh in the end, you don't think?
I don't think they would, yeah. Because you never have those kinds of individuals that become so perfected in his sense of perfection that they can cooperate with each other so well that we don't need anything after that. And we'll all cooperate with each other and be happy. It just can't happen that way. It's more like Hobbes or at best John Locke.
Yeah, yeah, not happy and harmonious, if you know Hobbes. In reality, that your example there of human nature is really at the core of a lot of disputes between Scripture and many disciplines.
Yeah.
They start with a different conception of human beings, and then they just head a different path. And at the end of the day, it's hard to reconcile that with what the Bible says.
That's one of the major components of, yeah. of constructing a Christian worldview is the view of human nature.
Yeah, for sure. Just in the last couple of minutes here, what are the other major components you think? We don't need to bleed them into disciplines, but what are the other major sort of theological building blocks do we need to master before we can begin to think about our discipline?
You want to know how we know what we know. That's epistemology.
Yeah.
Very important.
Relatively important.
Very important. Yes. Very important. If we don't understand how we know and our limitations in what we know, then we're in for a rough ride. We want to know what is really real, which is philosophically ontology. We obviously want to know whether God exists, and if so, what's he like? Especially for a Christian, we believe he exists, but do we know what he's like? If we don't know what he's like, we are liable to make some mistakes in every area that we think about. We want to know what's right and wrong, ethics, both individually and socially, the ethical views that come from Scripture. We want to know I think those are the main ones, I suppose. I mean, it's possible to add some more.
Yeah. Human purpose.
Our goal in life. Why are we here?
Yeah.
That's always a good one.
Yeah.
So those are kind of the main building blocks. If you go through those and you answer those questions from the scriptural, then theological foundations, you're able to then apply that to your analysis of the various disciplines.
Now, we need to wrap up here in a moment. We've probably outlived our usefulness for a podcast to some extent. But last question, why can't I go into a Christian bookstore, or whether we have virtual or wherever, and find a section dedicated to the theology of, name the discipline, theology of political science, theology of economics, theology of sociology? Now, you can find books on those things. Mm-hmm. But why haven't we fully done what you're describing? Done it and we're just not aware of it?
We did start to do it in the 1980s. There was a really big push for thinking about Christian worldview starting in the early 80s and running all the way through the mid to late 80s.
Mm-hmm.
But then it's kind of died off in the last couple of decades. I'm not exactly sure why it's died off. There have been books written since then.
Sure.
And some very good ones. But the classics are still the classics, and I haven't seen anything to supersede most of those classics. So I wondered myself, what has happened in the Christian church and in Christian universities,
yeah,
that's made us sort of back off on this topic. It may be because we got some pushback. I'm not sure. From those who thought that general revelation was sufficient enough, that the Bible should be confined to our worship or to our personal lives.
Right.
That's part of it.
Yeah, part of it has to be, too, that for academics, that's not viewed always as credible academic work. Mm.
Yeah.
And so if you're interested in becoming a well-regarded political scientist, you know, ruminating on the foundations of Scripture as they relate to probabilistic understandings of truth, that doesn't really sell a whole lot in the political science discipline. So it's not going to get you tenure.
No.
I'll say that. So that's got to be driving a little bit of it as well, I would think.
I think you're right. It may get you tenure at Cedarville, by the way. But
yeah, of course. But
it won't get you tenure too many other places.
No, not at a state school.
Not at a state school. Yeah. Not at a research university. It just doesn't happen.
Yeah, and as our disciplines have gotten so much more narrow, most of us aren't trained to think like this anyway.
Well, that's another part of it.
Yeah, as a political scientist, I'm not trained to think in those broad terms. I'm trained to think in a very narrow sense about a specific set of topics that I mastered. Mm-hmm. I'm not trained to really take a step back, unless I'm a political philosopher, which I was not trained as. And so, yeah, some of it's sort of the way that we learn.
Yeah, it's true. And the incentives behind that, too. If I'm incentivized to get the job that will bring tenure through my research and so forth, I'm going to tend to downplay theological issues, worldview issues, that kind of thing. So,
well, Mark, it's been enlightening, interesting. I think it's one of the most vital discussions that we can have as Christian academics. And maybe we'll have a part two where we tackle even more issues. So thanks very much for coming.
Thanks.
Thanks for doing the podcast. And for all those of you listening, hope you enjoyed it. And we'll be back with another episode later. Thank you.